You may have noticed last week when we were going through, when Owen was going through the hypocritical way of serving God through fasting and prayer and something else, giving. You may have noticed that Owen skipped over this portion of the passage. So now we're coming back to kind of focus in on prayer a bit more. And this is one of those really well-known passages, the Lord's Prayer. It's something that we recite in our churches or we say ourselves. So we're going to focus in on this prayer. And I've called this our prayer because the Lord's Prayer is a little bit of a misnomer. It's not actually the prayer of Jesus. Jesus didn't need to be forgiven of sin, yet this prayer talks about forgiving of sin. As we'll see, this prayer is actually a prayer of example. This is a prayer that Jesus gave to his followers. He said, when you pray, pray like this. So that's why I've called it our prayer. But before we look at the Christian way to pray, have you ever seen these types of prayer systems? Here we have the Tibetan Buddhist way of one of the Tibetan Buddhist ways of praying. They hang flags in high places, and those flags have prayers printed on them with special symbols, and they're a special colour, and they are hung in high places. And the idea is that the wind, as it touches the prayer is released, and it affects the world. And that nature is revived as the wind blows over these prayers. Or, as you've seen, there's the picture of the lady with a prayer wheel, or the other prayer wheels that you spin with your hand. The idea being that as you spin the prayer, it's released, and it's essentially as if you were saying the prayer. And there's special stuff inside the barrels that make it more effective. That's the Tibetan Buddhist way of praying. I'm sure we're all very well familiar with the Muslim form of praying. Just to touch on the Tibetan Buddhist way, it's almost like these prayers are a way of making the world better. It's a bit karma related, the idea that we send good energy out into the world so that we may receive good back. But for the Muslim, we've seen that they have a system where they need to pray five times a day at certain times, like at sunset and sundown and other various times. And this is a very important part of being a Muslim. In the little bit of reading I did, depending on which branch of Islam you're talking about, it says that the person who doesn't pray five times a day is either an unholy sinner or an unbeliever. That's how serious it is. For the Muslim, the prayer is a way of staying Muslim. A little bit closer to home, we're also probably familiar with the Roman Catholic forms of prayer. Granted, a lot of our Roman Catholic prayer is very similar to our own evangelical prayer. But you may know of things like the Rosary, where the idea is that you pray around the necklace, the beads, and as you go over each bead, you repeat a different prayer a certain number of times, and then you'll repeat a different prayer, and then another prayer several times. There's a certain form about going around the rosary. Or also in the Roman Catholic Church, they have prayers associated with penance when they've committed a sin. They are often given things to do afterwards to help allay the earthly, the temporal consequences of their sin. I think St. Thomas said, it's the payment of temporal punishment due on the count of the offence committed against God by sin. So we see in Roman Catholicism that prayer is used as a way of assuaging God's earthly wrath, or in repetition as a devotional thing. So now we come to our prayer. the way that Christ taught us to pray. And we're going to look at these verses. So if you turn, you've probably already got it open, but we're in Matthew chapter 6. This is a passage that is basically repeated in Luke chapter 11. And as I said, it's a model that Christ gives us for prayer. And it has been used throughout the church down through the centuries. It's probably the prayer that is most repeated throughout the church. And is used in our liturgical stuff, so stuff that we do in Sunday service. We use it in our own personal prayer. We use it in our devotional prayer, like they do in the rosary. But we're going to look at Jesus' prayer. We're going to see why he said what he said, we're going to look at the components that he brought into this prayer as his example for us to pray. Firstly, we're going to see Jesus' instructions on prayer. Then we're going to look at the content of the prayer. We're going to look at how Jesus starts out with a focus on God. And then he turns to a focus on our earthly existence. And then he talks about forgiveness as a two-way street. So we saw last week when Owen touched on hypocritical prayer, the first thing that we noted, just in recap of what he was talking about last week, that prayer is not meant to be something that is done for our own self pride, for the building up of ourselves. This doesn't mean that we don't pray publicly or in a corporate setting like this, but the prayer is not for the sake of ourselves. I mean, even Jesus prayed publicly. This Lord's Prayer is obviously an example. We have examples like the high priestly prayer, where Jesus had an extended prayer in the presence of the disciples. But as Owen was talking about last week, prayer is not for showing off. Prayer is not for building up of self, making ourselves look good. It's not hypocritical. But then Jesus goes on after that to say, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Some places it's translated, don't go on in vain repetition. Or it's a phrase that is probably the best English equivalent is babble. It's a bit onomatopoeic. You know the word. It sounds like what it's saying. Jesus is saying, don't babble, don't go on endlessly. Mindless or mechanical words. And it's probably related to that idea of the sounds that you hear when you hear another language. When you hear a language that you don't know, you notice that there's syllables or sounds that they use in their language a lot more often than we do. And so when you're listening to it and you have no idea what they're saying, it can often sound like they're repeating the same sound over and over and over again. That's where this word, this babbling idea, comes from. To a Greek speaker, when they hear a barbarian language, so non-Greek language, they just hear these sounds over and over again, and it sounds like repetition. So Jesus says, don't heap up empty phrases, don't babble. Don't go on endlessly. He's already told us not to pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray hypocritically. Don't pray for the sake of praying and pray for the sake of your own reputation. Don't go on in endless repetition. There's an occasion that this is recorded in 1 Kings where there was some priests of Baal who set up an altar and a sacrifice to Baal, and they just repeated all day the same prayer over and over and over, trying to call down Baal to perform his work, as if by repeating it often enough they would catch his attention. But Jesus is saying that's not what it's like with God. We don't need to repeat ourselves endlessly so that we may be heard. And we've also seen, we can draw the implication, that our prayers today are not like those prayers of the Buddhist, who are just thrown out into the world to try and make the world a better place. And they are not just mindlessly flicking a wheel and having good intentions about flicking a wheel or hanging a prayer in the air. Rather, it is genuine. It is sincere. And it's not like the Muslim who prays to retain his place as a Muslim, to keep his salvation. And it's not like the Roman Catholic example for penance. It's not in order to allay God's punishment in this life. I was thinking about it. I was thinking what we're not to do is to be like the insurance salesman on the phone. And I'm sure I'm picking on Owen and Emma here as with their background experience. But you know when you ring up and you sign up for something on the phone and you get that policy statement that they have to read every single time, and you hear their tone of voice change when they come to read the policy statement. They say, "We're going to read this statement, and at the end I'm going to ask you if you agree." And then the tone of voice changes. It's the same person, but it just drones on in words that they have to repeat. Probably they've already said it 50 times that day, but they have to repeat it, and they're just saying it mindlessly and mechanically. It's that kind of mindless, mechanical prayer that Jesus speaks against. Our prayers should be the opposite. Thoughtful, genuine in our supplication. That's not to say that we can't use pre-written prayers or even have a habit of saying certain prayers at a certain time throughout the week or throughout the day. But our traditions should not enslave us or turn off our mind and our heart. When we say the Lord's Prayer as a group, it shouldn't just turn off our mind and our heart and just go along with the words. And similarly, when we're singing before, when we sing together, we might be singing words we've sung 1,000 times before, but these are prayers to God, and it doesn't mean that we can turn off our brain and just mindlessly sing along. If our set prayers become an outward act of holiness and are not from the heart, then we must be careful to return to a heartfelt genuineness towards God. The Psalms in the Scripture, other things like the prayer of Moses, the prayer of Mary, Paul's prayers, and the prayer that we are looking at today are powerful. And we can use them as set prayers. Sometimes we might need to modify them to come to a New Testament understanding. But they teach us to pray. They remind us of our awesome and terror-inspiring God. They teach us of our insignificance in His sight. And they teach us of our glorious Father who stoops to comfort us in our distress. These prayers often give us words to speak when we have no words, when we are at the end of ourselves. Yet these beautiful words, inspired by the Spirit Himself and being written down in Scripture, can become sour when they are offered from a prideful heart. It's like the Israelites of old who, you know, God gave them laws. God gave them specific laws for them in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And they were to go up and they were to offer sacrifices of thankfulness, offer sacrifices of reparation, offer sacrifices to say thank you and to come and to seek God's face, so to speak. Yet, we remember how after a few generations the Israelites would come and they would bring their sacrifices, but the sacrifices were from a prideful heart. Their sacrifices were for the sake of doing going through the motions, for the sake of saying that they were serving God. Their hearts were far from Him. But as we know, God is more concerned with the heart. He's more concerned with a contrite heart. He'd prefer a contrite heart over a multitude of sacrifices. And the same goes for our prayer. God is more concerned with a contrite heart and a humble spirit than He is with lofty words or an eloquent oration. So when we come with our offerings and prayers, let us not seek the face of the living God by placating him with many words or vain repetition, as if he could somehow be appeased by our meagre attempts. But rather we approach him in fear and with trembling. Through our mediator Christ, we come with sincerity, genuine appreciation, and a realistic appraisal of the circumstances. That is, he is high and holy, and we are not. And our prayers are like an offering to God. But in offering these prayers to God, it's actually for our own good. Remember, God knows what we need before he asks. He said it just before this. It says it right there in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows how great and wonderful he is. He doesn't need us to praise him in order to find out. He already knows these things. He already knows his plans for us. And it's not as though praying to him will change his plans. Yet he still asks us to come and pray to him. We come and we offer our confession that he is great and we are not, and that we rely on him for every breath, every morsel of food that he lavishes upon us. But these prayers are ultimately for our own good. Calvin says it well when he says, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or exciting him to do his duty, or urging him to turn as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse in themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, and that they may relieve themselves of their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things." I thought that was a fantastic way of shaping our prayer. So we've received these instructions from Christ about how we are to pray, specifically, but then he goes on and he gives us this example. He says, pray in this way. Pray like this. In the Luke recording of this prayer, Jesus is specifically responding to a question. In Luke, there's a disciple that comes up and says, can you please teach us to pray? And Jesus says, pray in this way. We don't know if this recording on the Sermon on the Mount is a different occasion and Jesus just used the same prayer, or whether Matthew just leaves out the part where somebody asks the question. But either way, Jesus is kind of coming down to our level. He's saying, look, here's how you can approach the living God. Here's how you can speak to him. It's a beautiful occasion where Christ specifically instructs us on how to relate to God. Note how in this example, Christ opens with a declaration of God. He addresses God, but at the same time gives us information about who God is. He says, our Father in heaven. So theologians like to use words like the transcendence and the immanence of God. And in this phrase, we have a beautiful picture of God's transcendence, his being beyond us and untouchable, while at the same time being with us and being present. He is our Father, but he is in heaven. We are recognizing immediately in Christ's addressing of God, his holiness, his authority, and his power. I'd like to use the example of titles. In our Aussie culture, we've done a pretty good job of deconstructing all elements of authority, of respect and honour. We'd like to break those things down. But even still, we know that when somebody gets a title, it means something. So, for instance, we still address our politicians as the honourable member for so and so, and while we would like to maybe discuss whether or not that person is actually honourable, there is something about the position that they hold that immediately makes them worthy of honour, makes them worthy of respect. Or when you meet a pastor and he is Reverend so-and-so, we immediately know that that person has a certain amount of training, that that person has been endorsed by other, like a denomination to act as a representation for them. We know that they have a certain amount of learning and knowledge, and they deserve respect and honour because of that. Now, when it comes to God, who is greater and higher than any human institution, it makes sense that we should show him the honour and respect that he deserves. Because of his authority over us, because he is in, not just because he is in authority over us, but because he is intrinsically worth that respect and that honour. We recognise that he is in his being. Sorry, we recognise who he is in his being by describing him, by using certain names that have meaning, like Father, and by recounting his deeds and abilities, which show us his character and his attributes. So we see here that we have this Father who is close to us, a person who is looking over us, protecting us and guiding us, but he is in heaven. Our Father, as Jesus opens the prayer, he addresses God as Father. And he says, not just my Father, but our Father. It's not only Jesus who gets to address God as his Father, but we as his children also get to address him as Father. And it's a precious thing to be able to refer to him this way. We shouldn't lose that. Remember how indignant the Pharisees got when Jesus would talk of God as his Father. And yet here he is inviting people to pray to him as our Father. But this familiarity as our Father shouldn't make us flippant. But rather Christ reminds us here of the nearness of God to us. But simultaneously, as I said, his transcendence, his presence in the heavens. When Jesus says, our Father in heaven, it calls to mind many verses from the Old Testament that talks about God being high and lifted up, being residing in heaven. And in particular, I was thinking about this verse from Isaiah chapter 37, where Hezekiah opens a prayer in a similar way, but a more extended way. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned in the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear. And he goes on and brings his request to God. This is a similar way to how, it's a longer hand way of doing what Christ is doing. He is recognizing who God is in his power, in his authority, in his place over all the earth and over heaven. Next, we see that Jesus wants to make sure that God's name is made holy. He says, hallowed be your name. Is it here somewhere? Yes. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed isn't a word that we use very often. I don't know. Has anybody used the word hallowed this week? No? It means make holy, or consecrate, or honour as holy. Coming back to that honour and respect we were talking about earlier. In other words, Jesus is saying to God, let your name be kept holy, or may your name be treated with due reverence. Once again, this is recognition of God's holiness and his otherness. This statement recognises the need to serve God, to give him the proper reverence, even in the way that he is represented through his name. When you think about it, God's name is not G, O, and D strung together. So when we're saying, hallowed be your name, we're not saying these three letters together are more special. We're not saying that these letters are holy. In fact, we use the same word without a capital to refer to other spiritual beings, to other gods. So when we say hallowed be your name, we're not talking about the letters G, O, and D. But rather, you know, English is, this word God is just an English equivalent of a meaning. And that's what names are. They are a representation of a meaning. And that's what we are making holy. That's what we are hallowing, is who God is, how he is represented to us. We seek to make holy the revealed nature and person of God. So when God says he is a father, we keep him as our holy father. We try and lift him up and make him holy in that representation. He has shown himself to us as the I am, and so we should glorify him in this. He has shown himself to be above all other gods, and so we should glorify him in this. We shall hold him in such a high regard, worthy of his person. We are not hallowing, we're not making holy the letters of our language, but rather we are making holy the revealed person of God. He's almost like he's asking Jesus to protect his own, it's almost as though Jesus is asking God to protect his own reputation. He's saying, make your name holy. Not that God's name would ever be unholy, but it is a hope and desire of ours and of Christ's to see God's name exalted and to be treated as holy. Next we see that God is sovereign. Christ comes and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's asking for God's kingdom. He's asking for the extension of God's kingdom on earth. He recognizes that his Father resides in a position of authority and power, and he can make this happen. There's no point asking God for this if he didn't have the power to make it happen. And when he says, your kingdom done, come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's almost like saying the same thing twice. He's saying, your kingdom come. But another way of saying that would be to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying the same thing twice, basically. Jesus here is emphasizing, with this repetition, his desire for God's kingdom to take over, to be, to rule, to be for God's will, for God's way, for God's perfect laws to rule. It's not a tacit admission that God doesn't get his will. It's not trying to say things aren't taking place in accordance with your will, therefore please make them take place in accordance with your will. But it's rather a recognition that God's plans and purposes for his creation are still underway. His plans and purposes have not yet been fully realized. And even since Christ's day, God's plans and purposes have not yet come to an end. So we can still pray, Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come. Interestingly, Jesus says, your will be done as it is in heaven. Now, if we think back and we have a look at some of the snippets that we have seen of what it looks like in heaven, we've seen that there's rebellion in heaven. We've seen that those heavenly beings that reside with God, some of them actually rebelled against him. Yet Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He recognizes that the Father resides in a position of authority, of power, and that he has his ability to bring his will to pass in all spheres of existence. This portion here, like the last one, is both a declaration and a request. When we said, hallowed be your name, it was both like a request of God, God, please make your name holy, but also a declaration, almost a petition to say, we want to make it holy, please make it holy. Or it is holy. And the same goes for this here, your kingdom done, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is both a bit of a request, please make it happen, but also a statement. God is doing this. His will be done. His kingdom will come. So how does this relate to us? Well, I think that in this exemplary prayer of Christ, we should, in a similar way, approach our prayers with reverence and awe to God. As we looked at that prayer of Hezekiah, we saw that he opens with this statement about who God is, who his character is. And we see in Jesus, in opening his high priestly prayer, he immediately goes and he extols the virtues of the Father. And I think so too it should be for us. When we come to pray, let us pray like Jesus prayed, by recognizing who God is, by recognizing his attributes, recognizing all that he is, glorifying him, exalting him. And after, then we may turn to our more earthly needs. Christ here turns in his prayer. It's pretty much halfway through. Not saying that means anything, but it's interesting to note that half of his prayer is about God and only half of it is about other things. We reach a point where Christ turns from focusing on God and his purposes to the more immediate needs of a human condition. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And as we touched on before, God knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus just said this. God knows what you need before you ask him. And a little bit later down the chapter, he says, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Jesus says you don't need to worry about these things. Jesus says God already knows what you need before you ask. Yet he comes in this exemplary prayer and says, give us this day our daily bread. He still brings his request to God. There's a humble recognition that even though God knows what we need, it is from his hand that we receive everything. With every breath is a gift from God. And we should receive it with gratefulness and appreciation. And we should ask for it like Jesus does. And like Jesus says, can you give us bread for tomorrow? We can say, Lord, can you please give us our breath for tomorrow? Please provide for our basic needs. Note that he doesn't ask for food for the week or food for the month. Rather, he relies on a loving Father who knows what we need to provide for his children. But sometimes it feels as though he doesn't provide what we need. Think of the example of a young child who has a loving father, but one night the father does not feed him. The father does not feed him dinner. The child goes to bed distraught and hungry. Perhaps he's even angry and sad, feeling unloved. Yet, the father has borne a hard burden that evening to keep his dear and precious child from eating. Why? Because he knows that tomorrow that child goes into surgery. He is helping that child to fast because he is going into surgery. The child doesn't understand the workings of the human body or the intricacies of performing the surgery that will make him better. He just sees a good father withholding something from him. For us, it is all too easy to see what God is withholding and not what he's giving us. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know why he withholds things from us. But we can, with Christ, ask for our bread for tomorrow. And he will give us what we need. And we should ask, despite knowing where everything comes from. In our scientific age, we know how things grow. We know how to earn money so that we can go and buy stuff. We know how economics works. We know how we get our food. But we still must understand that everything that we have, everything good that we have, is a gift from God. Let us not be like the man who haughtily tore down his barns to build bigger ones because he thought he had it made and he had everything and he didn't need anybody else. Let us humbly thank God for his abundant mercies to us in this regard. Let us thank him for every morsel, every raindrop, every seed. And I would ask you to also remember, for the sake of your unbelieving friends and family, remember that God pours out the rain on the just and the unjust. He provides your friend who is an unbeliever. He provides for your family member who is an unbeliever. He provides them the food that they need as well. Though they do not acknowledge their Heavenly Father, he graciously provides their bread too. Next, note how Christ turns to our spiritual needs. He turns and he teaches us how to ask for forgiveness. He uses terminology that is often translated as debt or trespass. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespass as we forgive those who trespass against us. The implication here is being in the wrong, being the wrong that we have done against God, whereby we need him to forgive us. Unlike the material need for food, this is spiritual. One could argue that this is more important than the daily bread, because it relates to eternity. A debt implies the need of a payment to be made. There must be satisfaction in order for a debt to be cancelled. Somebody has to lose when a debt is cancelled. If you owe money to a family member, or perhaps you, like many of us, unfortunately have a mortgage and you owe a bunch of money to the bank, imagine they rang up and they said, look, your debt is cancelled. You go, yes! Because you've essentially been gifted something amazing. But somebody loses out. The person who gave that away is worse off because of the cancelling of that debt. In asking for the cancelling of our debt, we are actually asking God to deal with the consequences of our debt. We are acknowledging that there's a problem that needs to be solved, and we need God to step in and solve it for us. We are asking, Lord, would you please forgive the debt that I have accrued against you? And this idea of confessing our sins, recognizing our sinfulness, is central to our faith, not only for our conversion into Christianity, but for our continual maintenance of it. We are like somebody who's been washed and clothed in white, and yet sometimes we fall and we trip and fall into the mud. So we get up, and we go back to Christ and we say, please wash me. Please keep me clean. Like Peter, or like Christ washing the disciples' feet. He said, I've made you clean, but we need some maintenance. We need to wash your feet. Sinfulness is out of character with the life of the Christian. It's unnatural. So it should feel unnatural for us. We have a new life with the indwelling of the Spirit. Thus, in our prayers to God, we ask to be rewashed with forgiveness. It's not as though those sins remain unforgiven until we forgive them. It's not as though we need to have a deathbed confession in order to make sure that we got all of our last sins out of the road and got them off the slate. But it's a... And I've lost my place. It's a practice which is a means by which we become more dependent on God. It's a means by which we are reminded of who we are in relation to God and our dependence on him. Through confession and repentance, we are conformed and more to Christ's character. He never needed to confess sin. And wouldn't it be great if there was one day when we didn't need to confess sin? And that's where we're headed. We are hoping to be sanctified. But until then, we need to be continually relying on him. Jesus also says, as we forgive others, there's a relation here about that God's forgiveness towards us is like the way that we forgive others. It's modeled after our forgiveness. And we'll touch on this a bit more, but he says, forgive us as we have forgiven others. Now I want to ask you to examine yourselves for a second. Think about that person who irritates you the most, or that person who has hurt you the deepest, that person that you hold your grudges against, and ask yourself, have you forgiven them? Have you truly forgiven them? And though you might have forgiven them yesterday, do you need to forgive them again today? Because if we hope for God to forgive us, the implication is we need to forgive others in the same way. If we want to hold grudges against others, why should we expect God not to hold our sins against us? This little portion here talks about leading us not into temptation. This verse would seem contradictory to Scripture. If you remember from James, he says, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So if God can't tempt us, or God doesn't tempt us, why would we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Perhaps we could rephrase it, please deliver us from evil of all kinds. This is not so much an admission that God leads us into temptation, but it is an understanding that God is the one who has the power to keep us from temptation. Interestingly, when you got saved, did you immediately have no temptation and no evil in your life? Please raise your hand if this is so. No, we are still in a world that is full of temptation and full of evil, and we still have that. We still have the flesh, which we battle against. He uses it to train us. He uses it to perfect us. He uses it to build us up. Just before this verse in James, it said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you receive trials of various kinds. Count it joy when you encounter trials, when you encounter evilness coming against you. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. God uses trials to train us. Yet there is a recognition in the Lord's Prayer that we need him to protect us. We need him to protect us from falling away. As we walk through the fiery trials and the crippling testing, we need protection of God lest we fall away. As one commentary says, the forgiven pray this petition because they trust God and they distrust themselves. As we have already noted in this prayer, there's a continual recognition of God as powerful and merciful, and us as weak and dependent. And these final verses of the Lord's Prayer show us that. So I think these requests, these petitions that Jesus has at the end of the Lord's Prayer should teach us to pray for our needs and understand that he will give us what we need. That he teaches us to pray for our spiritual needs, for our forgiveness, for mercy. And he teaches us to pray for our protection, that we may live an upright and holy life, not being falling into temptation, not falling by the wayside as the trials come. And in this last portion, we saw that Jesus says forgiveness is a two-way street. He said it twice. He said it in the prayer. He said, forgive us as we forgive others. And then again, after the prayer, he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's really hammering this point home. Forgiveness is not a way to purchase forgiveness. We don't forgive so that we may be forgiven, though it's a nice motivation, but we're not doing it so that we can purchase or so that we can convince God to forgive us. Rather, our forgiveness of others is a sign of the Spirit doing work in us. Our forgiving others is a fruit by which we know that we have received forgiveness. Withholding forgiveness is the sign of an impenitent heart, somebody who's not sorry, who holds the minor infractions of others against us as greater than our infractions against God. But this is hard. Some of us have experienced deep hurt. Hurt that is deep and piercing. We've been sinned against in ways that are difficult for other people to imagine. And such hurts in our life we often have coping mechanisms for, like anger and revenge, destructive habits. It can descend into passive aggression, psychosomatic symptoms, and depression. Often these things are covering up hurt. It may be that the sins against you are so deep and resounding that you won't be able to address them and forgive others on your own. You may need to seek help. And do not be afraid to seek help. You may need others to come alongside you to help you to learn to forgive, so that you may forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. We have that great example in Matthew, the parable of the servant who is forgiven his debts. He has this massive debt that he has no way of being able to repay. And he comes before the king, and the king says, I'm going to throw you in jail because you haven't repaid your debt. And he pleads with the king, please forgive me. I will pay every cent. And he cancels his debt and let him go free. And then he walks out and he finds his mate who owes him a few measly dollars. And he begins to choke him and say, give me what I deserve. Give me what you owe me. And when the king finds out, he says, I forgave you your debt, which was massive. And you can't even forgive your neighbor for that tiny debt. And in the end, he received the punishment from which he had just been forgiven. Now, while forgiveness on our part does not purchase or retain eternal life, it is certainly a fruit of a softened heart. We know those who are the true followers of Christ by their fruit. And resentment and revenge and grudge holding is not a fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's a hard saying to hear, especially in the New Testament context. It's hard to hear statements like this. If you do not forgive others, you will not receive forgiveness. But this warning is repeated several times throughout the New Testament. There's another occasion in James where he says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we wish to receive the glorious and wonderful mercy of Christ, we ought to be ready to forgive those who annoy, anger, and hurt us. Because we've done the same thing in sinning against God. We've annoyed him, we've angered him, we've hurt him. And if we wish to receive his mercy, we ought to be ready to give mercy to others. So in closing, this prayer is often called the Lord's Prayer, we mentioned. But it is a bit of a misnomer. Rather, it is our prayer. It is a prayer of example that Christ gave to us in his instructions on how to pray. And has been used by the church down through the millennia, along with the ending, that doxology. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That is actually in some manuscripts, but it's not in the most well-trusted manuscripts of the Bible. But it has been used throughout the ages by the church. It's been used in services and in private. But we need to be careful not to fall into the trap of mindlessly mumbling the words in the hope that God would hear us because we repeat them often, or they are somehow more special or more holy than other prayers that we offer. We endeavour to pray with a sincerity of heart, with genuine interest in speaking to our Heavenly Father. And sometimes the best way to do that is with a set prayer that helps us to speak to God, to know what to say, to know how to address him, and to know how we fit in relation to him. But God's not impressed with the word so much as he is with the contrite heart, with the humble spirit, the humble petition. Jesus opened the Lord's Prayer, our prayer, with three statements that recognize God and who he is. They're both declarations and requests, praises and petitions. And I hope that our own prayer may be modeled after this one. Let us not be so quick to turn our prayers to ourselves, but rather let us, like Christ in this prayer, focus on who God is before we turn to ourselves. Extol his virtues and lift up his name. But then when it does come time to talk about us and to bring our own personal requests to God, let us take into account our earthly needs, our spiritual needs, and our needs for protection. Let us not prattle on about the inconsequential things or about our own selfish desires. Let us approach him and ask for ourselves and for others, for our very basic needs. If you read Paul's letters, you'll often see how he addresses the needs of his listeners. He is concerned about the same things. He's concerned about their basic needs. He's concerned about their spiritual needs, and he's concerned about living a holy life and being protected from falling. Remember that forgiveness is not a way to purchase life or assuage God, but rather being able to forgive in our own life is a sign that the Spirit is in work in us, softening our hearts and transforming us. It's truly a wonderful and beautiful prayer, and praise to God. But we know that this prayer is especially relevant for us through the shed blood of Christ. It's only through the shed blood of Christ that we may be able to come to God with our prayers. He is our mediator. He has opened the way for us to come to God. It's only through Christ that we can more fully see who God is. And we have his character more brilliantly displayed for us. And it's only through Christ that we may yearn for his pure reign to abound on earth, his kingdom come. And it's only through Christ that we may receive this fullness of forgiveness. It's only through Christ and his forgiveness that we may know how to truly forgive those who sin against us. It's only through Christ that we may know, that we may be saved from evil and know how to fight against sin and the flesh. And truly, we can add that doxology to our prayer. It is all for God's kingdom. It's all for his glory, for now and forevermore. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this way of teaching us how to pray. And we pray that prayer right now. You are our Father who is in heaven, and your name is holy. We ask that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please, Lord, give us our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Please, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Thank you.